But I'd like to start with a little bit of a story. This is a story that I was talking about with my family during dinner time one night this evening. It happened when I was about 14 years old, and this was the most difficult day of my entire life. I was 14. It was summertime. At that point in my life, I loved mountain biking. I lived, breathed, and ate mountain biking. I would go out in the middle of the day, go out for as long as I could possibly, responsibly handle it, and ride my bike all around town and have a good old time. It was one of the shining moments of my life. I had fond memories. And one day, I was out with a friend at one of the state parks that we like to go to. It was High Cliff State Park, for those who are taking notes. And there were some great mountain bike trails there. And for us flatlanders in Wisconsin, this is one place where there were a few hills. And on this particular day, I had seen with my friend some guy who was going up and down this road. And as I mentioned, this state park was called High Cliff. And we were impressed with this guy as he was going up and down. He was going very quickly, and in fact, he stopped at the top, and we were just chatting it up, as cyclists tend to do. And it turns out that he was a professional mountain bike racer, at which, you know, to me, I was just almost starstruck. I'd only read about professional mountain bike racers in magazines, and here was one in front of my eyes. And not only that, but he was sponsored by a bicycle company called Yeti. And at that time, I think they were out of California, but they were, at that point in time especially, they were widely regarded as one of the most innovative companies ever. They made some of the coolest bikes. And here I was, face to face with this guy who was living the dream life that I had always wanted to live. I am not kidding about that either. When I was in, I wanted to be a bike mechanic for my whole life. I did a report at one point about what I wanted to do with my life. I was like, I want to be a bike mechanic. You can make up to $20,000 a year. Anyway, so I met this guy. And we wind up talking for about 5 minutes, and for some reason he had taken our phone numbers, and you know, he said, like, hey, maybe we can go riding sometime. I'm going to be in town for a week. And that was it. So me and my buddy went off. We're just in awe, right? So that was that. And then at that point in the summertime, I had a trip planned with my dad to go out to Boston for a summer trip. My uncle was getting married. And that was towards the end of the summer, late August. And school was about to start shortly thereafter. But the big thing that happened before school was football. I was also signed up to play football on the football team that year. I'd played a couple years in the past, and it was something I was interested in doing as well. So during this trip, I had missed a bunch of the beginning football practices where they were doing, like a week long worth of drills without pads or anything, no tackling or anything. So my first day back, I get back, I'm ready to go to football practice. It's Monday. It's about lunchtime. I get a phone call, and who do you think it is? It was the professional mountain bike racer. He said, Eric, do you want to go mountain biking with me today? Like, of course I do. I would love nothing more than to go mountain biking with you right now this afternoon, but I have football practice. I can't go. It was the most difficult day of my entire life. It really was. So I did. I went to football practice. And to make matters worse, the first drill of that first day of football practice, I was tackled and I broke my arm. To add insult to injury, boy, or injury to insult, whatever it was. Yeah, I broke my arm, and that was it. I could not play football. I could not go mountain biking. All I could do was sit in self-pity. It was a pretty rough day. But the point that I'm bringing out here is that I had made a commitment to playing on the football team. And even though there was an opportunity to do something that I thought would be even better, I still held to it. I had made a commitment to my family, I had made a commitment to my friends, and to what I said I would do. And I didn't go back on that. I did it. Even as tempting as it was, as hard as it was to say, no, I can't go today, I really want to, I'm going to do what I said that I would do. It was tough. But that was that. And I never really looked back either. In fact, even after I broke my arm, I continued helping out the football team. Since I couldn't really do any mountain biking anyway, I thought, well, I'm on the football team, I might as well kind of help out. So I did that. It was the commitment that really sticks out and to me. It's important to do what we say, and that's what my message is about today. Now, that's a good example. I've got a fair share of bad examples, too. You can just ask my wife what happens when I have the audacity to tell her what time I plan to come home after work. 10, 15 minutes, 30, 45 minutes, hour. Yeah, I'll be home at 5. I'm going to come home at 5. All I have to do is just say it, and that's kind of a joke at this point. She's like, as soon as you tell me, I know that it's not going to happen. I'll leave you with that, too. I certainly am not perfect in making my commitments. But at some points, I think we all have our shining moments where we are able to stand up and have our personal integrity and do what we say, and there are other points where we don't. Now, as a Christian, we need to acknowledge our commitment to God. We need to know what we are committing to, and understand it, put it in our lives, and make it work. Our commitment must be absolutely complete. It must be undivided, comprehensive. It has to be seething in our life, bleeding out of our pores. Everything that we do, everything that we say, needs to reflect and be consistent with our commitment to God. If we don't, if our commitments are divided, it leads to a lukewarm attitude. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit of God, a little bit of the world. That doesn't work. When we have enough understanding to know better, to know what's right to do, but we choose to be casual about it, it leads us to compromise. And compromise is not something that God likes. Please turn over to Luke 9, and I'd like to start with this scripture. Luke 9, and I'll read verses 57 through 62. This is about commitment and how strong it needs to be. It cannot be halfway. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that some said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is this about? This is about people who, on the face of it, want to make a commitment. They approach Jesus Christ and they say, I want to follow you. What do I need to do? And Jesus says, leave everything. And they're like, wait. That's not what I want to do yet. I've got stuff to take care of first. Give me a break. That's not the kind of commitment we need to have. once we start down the path of Christianity, we can't look back. When we put our hand to the plow, when we begin our work, that needs to be complete. We can't look back. We can't have it both ways. A little bit following God, but a little bit not. It needs to be complete. That's a one-way road. As we heard in the sermonette, we need to move forward, need to move on. We can't go back. We need to work with what we've got and move forward. That's the commitment. We can't go back to the world. Turn a little further into the book of Luke in chapter 16. I'd like to read verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The reason that we can't have it both ways is that our commitments compete with one another. If I have a commitment to God and a commitment that is not of God, that's competition. It's not possible to serve God and to serve the pursuit of worldly wealth. The service of God must entirely motivate us. It needs to be embedded in our every action. It needs to be the root from which everything grows. I want to bring that point out a little bit greater here. Our actions, what we do, we have daily jobs, right? We have work to do, that responsibilities that may not directly serve the work of God, right? We've got to plow the field, right? Mow the lawn, plow the field. Who plows the field? I don't know anybody who plows the field. Well, you know, we might do other stuff. We write emails, I know that much. I think there are plenty of people who work writing emails. I know I do. But what we need to do is understand that the work that we do, it cannot be inconsistent with what we our commitment to God. It needs to be embedded in our every action. Please turn over to 1 John and chapter 2 with me. I'd like to read verses 15 through 17. This, too, shows how we should be coming out of the world. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world competes for our attention. It wants to take us away from God. We know that Satan is the ruler of this world right now. He wants nothing more than for us to become distracted, for us to love the pleasures of life. But that is not what God wants. The love of that is temporary. It's fading away, as we read here. It's a lot like sugar, right? It tastes good for the moment, but it does not give you lasting energy. And it does lots of damage to your cells, as recent research has indicated. James 4 and verse 4. We were just here a little earlier. I hope the point is being brought out here. Our commitment to God must be complete. We cannot have it divided. And we know that the love of the world is something that we need to walk away from. And James 4 and verse 4 tells us why. adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? God is jealous. He wants our attention completely. Friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. Our commitment to Him must be complete, and excuses don't work. It's clear that we need to follow the instructions of God to do what He commands. We need to make sure that we do those things with spiritual intent, not for a physical display only. And let's see, back in Isaiah 58, we have an example of doing something that God has given to us to do, which is fasting. And on the face of it, fasting is, to the letter, you know, something that God wants us to do. It brings us spiritually closer. But our fasting needs to be spiritually intended. It needs to be directed to Him. But it can be done incorrectly as well. So a commitment on the outside that has the appearance of being directed towards God may in fact not be. God doesn't like that. Isaiah 58, verses 4 and 5. Let's see. Actually, I'll start in verse 3, Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Going through an action that has the appearance of being righteous and has the appearance of being directed by God and looks like it is a commitment to God, a fulfillment of that. But if that is ill-intentioned, that is unacceptable. It needs to be complete. Our commitment needs to be complete. And Jesus Christ calls these hypocrites for fasting for a selfish purpose. I won't go there now, but Matthew 6:16 describes exactly that. There are hypocrites who fast for the purpose of something other than serving God. And that is deceptive commitment. It's an appearance only. It's a pretense and unacceptable to God. Since you're still in Isaiah, look across the page over to Isaiah 59. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. When we allow ourselves to be distracted from living God's way of life, we become separated from him. Our sins separate us from God. When we have a half-hearted commitment to God, he has a half-hearted commitment to us. That's a dangerous cycle that we need to be aware of. If we partially commit ourselves and our lives to God, that means that we are unwilling to give ourselves up entirely to his way of life. And we exchange it with an alternative, a way of life that, at least in part, would be with the world. That commitment to God needs to be complete. When it's not, it becomes sin. And sin separates us from God. And that causes a downward spiral if we allow it to. When we become separated from God, we need to draw closer instead of being tempted to go further from Him. Now, fortunately, we're in a position to fix that, but we have to initiate it. God has made a promise to us. He's made a commitment with us that He will not withdraw. But it is our job to take advantage of the opportunity that He's given to us for repentance, to turn to His way of life. It's our time to hold up the end of the deal for commitment. So now that we're all ready to begin making that commitment, upping the ante, if you will, recommitting ourselves, I think it's a good idea to take a look at what we're getting into. It's clear that God requires our complete commitment to Him. Going halfway or sometimes abiding is not enough. If we're all on board, we need to know what we're getting into. Our commitment with God is a big deal. It affects our entire life. It involves a few elements that I'd like to talk about. I won't say that it's an exhaustive list of attributes of commitment, but at the very least, it requires sacrifice, integrity, and discipline. So first, let's talk about sacrifice. Turn over to Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 25 and read through verse 33. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." And hate, we know, is meaning loving less by comparison. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build what was not and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." The sacrifice that we're required to give to live a godly life is huge. It's everything, right? This is the completeness that we're talking about. We need to give up the world entirely, give ourselves 100% over to God's way of life. We have to be giving that up. It's not funny, I guess. I was in the van this week with the boys, and I don't know how the topic came up, but my youngest, he said, "Dad, do you love God more than Mom?" I'm like, "Is this a trap?" I said, "Of course I do." And he said, "Good." But that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. We need to be loving God more than anything. And I'm glad that my 5-year-old son catches that already. And when that brings up another point that is just coming to me. When we live that way, that example is caught by others around us, right? People get it. It's picked up by the people around us, whether it's our children, whether it's our coworkers, our friends. When people ask us if we want to hang out on Saturday afternoon and we say no, you know, I worship God that day, that makes an impression. It may not be something they're willing to begin doing yet, but at some point they will see that we live by example, and hopefully they'll be glorifying God. But that sacrifice is something that we need to be living now. It needs to be complete. Turn over to Romans 12 and with me. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 there. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Same theme we have there. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we do give up the alternatives, when we give up living by worldly motivations, we sacrifice that. We are making a living sacrifice. We're forcing our bodies, our physical bodies, to do the things that are consistent with the spiritual instructions of God. And our willingness to do that is proof. It is, our sacrifice is proof that we are willing to submit to the will of God. If we do something else, that's a lack of commitment. That is a lack of proof, right? Sacrifice is a very important element of commitment. And almost by definition, when we commit to do one thing, it means that we're giving up doing anything else. Let's talk about integrity a little bit. This one strikes me personally as important, something I continue to work on, and probably will my entire life. Matthew 5 and verses 33 through 37. We read here the words of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. When we go back on our word, even to ourselves, these are failed commitments. And failed commitments cause a lack of trust. By me telling my wife that I'll be home at 5, only to have that turn into 5:45, causes her not to believe that I'll come home when I tell her I will. Our yes needs to be yes. Our no needs to be no. How do you think that God responds when we say we'll do one thing and we'll do another? That is sin. When we become baptized and we commit our lives to God, when we are washed clean, and we say, I'm going to follow your way of life, God, and I'm going to turn away from sin, and then we do it, that's something we all continue to work on. It's turning away from sin and repenting. Commitment requires that we are honest with ourselves first, honest with the people around us, and honest, ultimately, with God. So it takes work as well. So that's integrity. It takes discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 24 through 37. Turn over there with you. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The discipline and practice, going over and over and over again to make sure that we can live in a way of life that is consistent with our commitment to God, takes discipline. Hard work. It's interesting that the word discipline comes from the same root as the word disciple. That means that we continually learn, continually practice, continually grow. That is a lifelong endeavor. Our commitment needs to be continually renewed. In John 4, in verse 34 through 38, turn there with me, John 4, starting in verse 34. We read just a little bit about the commitment that Jesus Christ was making and the commitment that he calls for us to be a part of. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." There is Jesus Christ's commitment. He is giving himself up entirely to the will of God, not his own will. He commits himself to God and to finish his work. And verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. There's a lot of work to do that we as Christians commit our lives to doing. To be part of the work of the church, to preach the gospel, to feed the flock. Everyone here, everyone listening in, everyone who is committing their life to God as a Christian commits to being a part of this work, to doing something, not just sitting on it, but being active. Living it is the most productive thing that you can do, not only for your benefit, but as an example to the world around you, just as Jesus Christ did. He gave us an example to follow. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 through 19. Please turn there with me. This is very sobering to us who do call ourselves Christians, who are baptized, who know what we're getting into. We who have committed our lives to God. In verse 17 of 1 Peter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. We know what we're getting into. We know that there is sacrifice required of us, and we are being judged right now on how well we do. How good are we doing at fulfilling our commitment with God? Are we honest with ourselves? Are we honest with others and with God? with our commitment? Are we holding firm with integrity what we're doing, what we say we will do? And when we put that into practice, do we work at it? Or do we kind of let it fall by the wayside? Are we diligent? We will be judged by God. And we're being judged right now, in fact. We need to commit ourselves to God in doing good, just like it says here. So there is diligence involved. There's discipline, sacrifice, integrity, honesty. When we put those things to work to make sure that our commitment is complete, we get closer to being successful. The Bible is full of examples of commitment. In fact, we all have to be thankful for the long string of people, individuals, men and women who have had the zeal and commitment to stand up for God and to hold true to their commitment to His way of life. It goes back, you know, from our fathers and forefathers and their forefathers all the way back. Without their commitment, without their zeal, the understanding and the truth of God would, our ability to sit here right now to talk about this would be much more difficult if others have not paved that path for us. We have to be thankful for them. And in fact, we have to understand that our role now, how well we hold up our commitment to God, serves as the path that we will pave for others, for our children, for the people that God will call out of this world, for the people that God will call at the time of the resurrection. We have a job to do. Our commitment to God right now collectively helps move his work forward. Our zeal needs to be a part of that. I'd like to take a little bit of a tour of those who have been successful in holding fast to their commitment to God. I'd like to start with Joshua in chapter 24. Let me start that all over again, folks. Joshua 24 and verse 5. Joshua, at this point in time, is addressing a crowd. Let me just make sure I've got the right one here. I don't think that's right. In fact, I know it's not. Bear with me for a moment. Let's see. I've definitely got this wrong here. I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway, because I've got it typed, and I think it's important for us to acknowledge. Yeah, I'll go ahead and give up on that. At one point in the book of Joshua, he's addressing a crowd. And he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is a commitment that Joshua made. 4:15, there we go. All right. That's for those who are taking notes, that's Joshua 24:15. There, yep. I wasn't so far off. Now, faced with a choice, we are all faced with a choice, right? We have the world that competes for our attention, and we have God on the other side. Joshua, at one point, was faced with a similar choice. He chose to follow God. He committed to following God. In the face of conflict, in the face of confrontation, he did this. And because of it, it moved the word of God forward. Turn over to Judges 6 with me. I'd like to read about Gideon. One of my favorite stories. Judges 6, and in verse 25 through 31. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock, in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon, oh boy, could you imagine that? Gideon, take your all that stuff that your dad has worked really hard on, just, you know, tear it down, burn it, put something else in its place. So what does he do? He has a choice. Verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' But then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" Whew. Thanks, Dad. Now, Gideon did face fear. Think about all the people that he knew would come against him as a consequence of his commitment to God. But he did it anyway. He did it God's way. He might have been a little afraid. I think there are other examples where he was afraid as well, but he held true to the commitment to God. And his life was defended, I guess, by his father because of it. In Psalms 40, and verse 7 through 10, I'll read that for you. David's attitude stands out here. And we read, "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly.'" David's sacrifice here of the world's way is apparent. He delights to do the will of God instead. Not his own will, but the will of God. He lives according to the laws that God has commanded. And the book of Psalms is overflowing with how much love David has for God's way of life, for his laws. He put it into his life and allowed it to direct his every motion, at least on the good days. He was not without sin, of course, but he always turned back to God. And because of that, he was a man after God's own heart. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. This sticks out to me quite a bit. David certainly had a willing heart, but Isaiah did as well. He was used very powerfully by God for his purpose. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah had that willing attitude. He was excited to serve God, and as a prophet, no less. What kind of conflict and confrontation does a prophet face? Quite a bit. Yet Isaiah was absolutely willing to do it because it was something that God willed. He committed to God's way of life, and because of it, we have his prophecy that we can read right now. Turn over to chapter 62 of Isaiah, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 there. We get another little bit of a taste of Isaiah's attitude. Chapter 62 and verse 1. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." God's purpose became Isaiah's purpose. His commitment to God's way of life was absolutely embedded in what he would do. He would not hold his peace. And he did it not for his own sake, but for God's will, because he knew that his kingdom would be established here. That is sacrifice, and that is the submission that pleases God. Another great example is of that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll go ahead and read that for you. That's from Daniel 3 and verses 16 through 18, but a story we're familiar with. I think it's appropriate to bring it out here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and this is after Nebuchadnezzar had put them on the spot, giving them a choice. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Bow down to me and my gods, or be thrown into the furnace." And what do they do? They answered the king and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That is sacrifice. They put their lives on the line and at risk. For what? Because they were committed to worshiping the true God. It's a great example of courage. It's an example of integrity under pressure. How many facing that same consequence would say, "Well, all I have to do is just kind of be on my knees here. I don't really have to worship these gold idols. I just have to look like it," right? How many would do that? That's not what God wants. Our commitment needs to be complete. Our commitment needs to be driving our actions in every way. Jesus Christ serves as one of the greatest examples of commitment. He was committed himself up to the point of death, as we know. And this was part of his life from a very young age. Please turn over to Luke with me, I'll read. It's so short, you may not even stay there long enough. Luke 2, verse 49. This is Jesus being confronted by his parents as a young boy because he was straggling behind, talking. And he said to them, this is after Jesus was confronted, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Not his own. Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, knew that his job was to do the will of God. He was committed to doing it from a young age, living completely in that way of life. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 through 23 talks about the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously." There's two commitments mentioned here, right? There's Jesus Christ's commitment to God, and there's a commitment of sin. Those two contradict, right? We can commit sin, or we can commit ourselves to God. Jesus Christ, if he is our example, he did not commit sin. He committed himself to God. And there were those who preached after Jesus Christ died. I'd like to read Acts 5, verse 40 through 42. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles," I'm reading that kind of funny, "and when they had called for the apostles' land, beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and let them go." Definitely cutting in there. Verse 41. "So they," these disciples, "departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Could you imagine, as a disciple, being beaten, being confronted, being rejected for standing up for your commitment to God, for preaching the truth? Is that something that we would count as something joyful to rejoice about? Yet, their commitment held true. They did not give up, even when they were beaten, and thrown out, and rejected. They did not stop. They did not become discouraged. There was a passion to preach, a passion to not go back on this commitment that they had made. And also, there was an excitement to hear the word. There was not only a commitment to preach the word, but there was a commitment to learning more about it, a thirst for it. In every house, that's exciting. The examples that we have in the Bible of commitment to God abound, and we can see completeness everywhere. Well, maybe not everywhere, at least in many of the examples that I've brought out. This willingness to submit to the will of God is in each of them. Putting the purpose of God ahead of our individual motivations is what commitment is about. Even more, incorporating God's purpose into our own purpose, making that the same thing and not separate, that is complete commitment. Now, there's an element of trust as well here. When commitment is made. When we commit our lives to God, we put our trust in God that it is the right thing to do, that His way of life is right. And likewise, when we fulfill that commitment, God is willing to commit back to us. In John 5 and verse 22, we read about that reciprocal property of commitment. It builds trust when we are able to hold fast to our commitment. When we can show that we can be trusted by God, He in return trusts us. John 5, verse 22. This is about Jesus Christ, who committed Himself to God successfully and completely. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ, who trusted God, has been entrusted by God to be our judge. He was given a responsibility. Since Jesus Christ successfully lived a life without sin, successfully lived a life committed to God, God, in return, responded by saying, "You now are the judge of man." It's a responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. This is Paul, who has been entrusted with the gospel to preach it. And by extension, the Church of God now has a responsibility to commit to preaching the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Make sure I've got the right one. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts." Paul committed to the truth and was entrusted to spread that good news, and he did so. And he did it in a way that pleased God, in the way that God wanted it to be presented. Paul did not do this to please men. He was not trying to sugarcoat things. He was given a job to do, and he had a commitment to preach the truth in no uncertain terms, in absolute clarity, so there was no ambiguity. His commitment was complete, and his purpose was consistent. And that trust, that fact of entrusting the gospel to Paul, to the church, is it only happens with commitment. God needs to trust us. He trusted Jesus Christ. He trusts Jesus Christ. That's present tense. He trusts the church to move His word forward, to preach the gospel, to feed the flock. Only because the commitment is there, we too need to be committed. I'd like to read a big swath out of Luke 16, verses 1 through 12. If you turn over there with me. Luke 16, verses 1 through 12. This is the parable of the unjust steward. "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now, think about it here. Is this steward, is he committing his purpose in alignment inconsistency with his master? Is he committed to his master? Not so much at this point. In verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. And that too is an example. When we are not able to hold up our end of the commitment, God's commitment to us is withdrawn. But it can be recovered. Continuing on in verse 3, I cannot dig, I'm ashamed to beg. In verse 4, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, mammon here is the wealth of this world, which has nothing inherently righteous about it. Now, the big point that's being drawn here is that Jesus is instructing his disciples to use the resources that are available to them to make friends with mammon. That wealth that is accumulated can be used for good purposes. We have been blessed in many ways with material, especially in this developed country of the United States. We have abundance that we're responsible for. And we need to use our resources for righteous purposes. The commitment that we have to serve God needs to pervade our lives. It needs to be the resources that we have that have nothing inherently righteous about them need to be committed in a righteous way. And when we are able to prove to God that we can handle the responsibility that he's given us, to handle the resources that are provided to us for righteous purposes, not for unrighteous purposes, in a way that demonstrates our commitment to him and does not demonstrate a commitment to anything else, then he trusts us. That is our master trusting us when we show that we have his well-being in mind. And when that happens, he entrusts us with even more. Think about the parable of the talents, where the most profitable servants have been entrusted with even more when they have proven to be profitable. Please turn over to Haggai 2, verses 2 through 5 with me. And if you can't make it there, I'll read it for you. Haggai is in between. It's on a single page, most likely. It's in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai 2, verses 2 through 5, give us some encouraging words. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." That is God saying, do not give up on your commitment. Keep going. What you see in front of you might be small and insignificant by comparison, but it is mine. That is work for me. You are committed to me. Keep going, because I am not going to go back on my covenant with you. That is God's commitment to us. His spirit remains with us, but we need to hold fast to our commitment. It involves strength. We need strength. We need to rely on that Holy Spirit that lives within us to do it. Now, when we first had learned about the simple and clear truth of God's Word in the Bible, it required us to respond. And in many cases, for those listening in today, it responded in baptism. If we become baptized, that is our commitment to living God's way of life. That means that we will follow Him. That means we will not follow man. It is a promise that we make, and a requirement that is necessary to partake of the promise of God. Our baptism is a commitment. God has made a commitment likewise to mankind, to you and I. And He will establish His kingdom here so that man may inherit it. But we must return that commitment to Him first if we want to be a part of it. Our commitment must be complete, unwavering, and zealous. We will stumble and sin, but we've been given the opportunity to get back up and keep going if we repent. When we do get back up and keep going and make good on our commitment, this proves our trust and our commitment to God's way of life. Our willingness to trust God in return builds His trust in us to succeed.